honor people in the marketplace as it relates to their authority in our lives. And I don't have time again this morning for a lot of, by the way, can you give me another 10 minutes today? Like last week, another 10 minutes, because we went over and I don't want to keep you here too long, but 10 minutes would really help me out. Anyway, turn to 2 John verse 8. We've been using this as the platform, the foundation of the whole approach to the culture of honor. And today we're going to talk about honor in the marketplace as it relates to leaders over us. But I still want to set the tone for our incentive, the reason for contending for honor. Verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for that which we may receive a full reward." This is Labor Day weekend. And most of us sitting here are not retired. I know there's a few of us that are. But most of us have some kind of marketplace or military. I would include the military in this picture. But some place where somebody is over us, somebody that we're accountable to in terms of our employment and our salary and all those kinds of things. And so you're the one I want to talk to today. And I'm talking to myself in the process of that. So let me just say that in the marketplace, we're given, you know, opportunities, whether you know it's to an employer or a boss or young people like a professor or a teacher. These are all different levels in the marketplace where God will put us in positions to show honor towards somebody over us. And I wanted to present that to you today, because if we can't get it right at that level, we're not going to do real good when life goes beyond those levels. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you could turn there, I'm going to refer to this a couple of times. By the way, this is the Message Bible, and I particularly chose this translation because it has a rather, in some people's mind, harsh way of actually paraphrasing these verses. And usually the Message Bible tends to be very contemporary. And by that I mean it's really kind of for the younger, up-and-coming, what do we call that generation? The millennials, thank you. But anyway, it just makes it easier. Well, in this case, it's a little bit challenging. Let me read it from the Message Bible. Verse number one, "Whoever's a slave must make the best of it, giving respect to his master, so that the outsiders don't blame God and are teaching for his behavior, his or her behavior. Slaves with Christian masters, all the more so. Their masters are really beloved brothers. These are the things I want to teach you and to preach to you. If you have leaders, if you have leaders there who teach otherwise, who refuse the solid words of our Master Jesus and this godly instruction, tag them for what they are: ignorant windbags who infect the air with germs of envy, controversy, and bad-mouthing, and spread suspicious rumors. Eventually, there's an epidemic of backstabbing, and the truth is, the truth becomes a distant memory. They think religion is a way to make a fast buck." Pretty harsh, huh? Yeah, and but in particular, when the word slavery is used in Scripture, we don't have time to develop that this morning. I'm just going to touch on it for a moment. The word slave can really, and rightfully so, evoke a rather negative, traumatic recall of the history of our nation. We have had, obviously, in the history of America, long seasons of time where slavery was considered to be good things. And some of the forefathers of our nation actually used the Bible, because of translations like this, to validate the bondage that we put African Americans, and by the way, other people of color, wasn't just them, but primarily them. But here's my point. Paul is talking about a system of slavery that's a little different than the American idea of slavery today. Now, please hear me. I'm not endorsing slavery. Can you all receive that this morning? Paul was not either. He was addressing social issues, but the point I want you to see is that he was using a contemporary concept to try to get across the importance of Christians in the economic system of making sure that they were honoring people in the positions they had in the marketplace. And in particular, slavery, number one, in this day, in Paul's day, slavery was not racially oriented. There were people of all races and ethnicities that were slaves in that day, and most oftentimes they became slaves out of economic necessity. For example, if someone needed money, they wanted to, who knows what, buy something or get a loan, they might make an arrangement with a person that was well-to-do to say, listen, I need X number of dollars. I'm willing to become a slave, which would mean essentially that you become indebted to them through your work in return for eventually a time where that season would be over. That kind of thing. Now, there were other slaves that were, slaves because they were arrested and there was punishment involved. But I'm just talking about the general marketplace slavery people. And I remember, in fact, his name is Michael Marlowe. He wrote an extensive article on slavery in that day. I'm just going to read you a couple of sentences from it. But listen to his remarks, I believe, are pretty accurate. He said, in most cases, the life of a slave was not much different from the life of any middle-class worker. Those who have been in the military have experienced something like that. Being legally bound to an employer and to do a job that one cannot simply quit at will, not free to leave without permission, and subject to discipline if anyone disobeys or grossly is negligent in their position or their job. All of this should be familiar enough to those of us that have served in the military. Are you getting his point? Yeah. In the military, you don't just show up one day and go, you know what? I'm out of here. Yeah, right. There's the brig right over there. Well, here's the point. I think you're getting the point here. Let me just finish with this last sentence. And yet now, and yet we know that the daily life of a good soldier is not especially hard. This is what it was to be a slave in that day. Okay? So there were limits to it. And again, it wasn't racially oriented. And I'm not endorsing it. I just want you to get a proper context so that when we go into this where I want to take you this morning, you don't dismiss it because you're like, man, I don't want to be slavery. No. Joseph in the Old Testament was a slave. And if you read the biography of Joseph's life, he's a guy that capitalizes on the favor that's given to him by his, quote, employers. And he continues to ascend in power, in prosperity, in anointing, in familiarity, in favor. I mean, this guy continues to go upward, and he's yet a slave because he's doing some amazing things. But most of all, he has captured the idea of honoring his employer in his season that he was in. And that's really important where I want to go this morning. You know, sometimes we can fulfill our destiny in God, even though we may... Don't raise your hand. Let me ask the rhetorical question. How many of you are all in a job right now that you're like just doing it for the paycheck? Don't raise your hand. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Listen, I can list a dozen jobs I had years ago I did for the paycheck. That's not a bad incentive, but it's what you do in that five-day window towards your employer is the issue I want to bring up today, because I believe there's no pay scale as it relates to honor. There is no pay scale. There is no pay scale. What do you mean? Well, you know, the guy that or the gal that makes $500,000, or the guy or the gal that makes $15 an hour, there is opportunity at every pay scale to be a man or a woman of incredible honor, to see the kingdom break out right where you're at, regardless of how much you make. All right, good. So having said that, do you remember, I asked this last week, some of you guys have seen it. Do you remember the original Ben-Hur movie? Anybody have seen that? A few of y'all. You need to rent it. So when I use this illustration, more hands go up, you know. But anyway, Judah Ben-Hur, which is, of course, the main character in this story, he's a guy that goes through horrible tragedy, and eventually he ends up in what I would call judicial slavery. He's arrested, and he's put into a slavery situation for Rome, and he's required to row this military boat. And in the course of this battle, his boat is rammed, and the thing sinks. And he survives, and the guy I don't really remember them naming a position, but Quintus Arius is his name, and he's probably like the equivalent of a general in the army. And he's got all the golden, brass and beautiful armaments. And I mean, he's sinking like a lead balloon when the boat goes. And he grabs Quintus Arius and pulls him up on this broken piece of the ship to save his life. And if you remember, Quintus Arius is like, let me go. Because his understanding of honor is that now he's worth nothing but dirt to Rome because he lost the battle. And so, Judah wouldn't let him go. He pulled him up, and eventually they find the land, and he's dreading the day that he goes before his superiors. And eventually they go, they find the military officers that are in the Roman army, and they're like, that was amazing. He didn't know it, but they actually won the battle. So they're ready to give him all these incredible accolades, and he's like, oh, you know, changed his life. Well, he adopts Judah Ben-Hur as a slave. And if you look at the movie, it's a proper context that eventually Judah Ben-Hur, I mean, if you were to see him, he was dressed well, and he did amazing things. In fact, near the end of that season of slavery, Quintus Arius takes his ring off, and he gives it to Ben-Hur as if he were his son. You see, and that, in fact, is a provision for that kind of dynamic in the Old Testament. But here's my point. There was something that Ben-Hur, Judah Ben-Hur did in the movie to open up this man's heart, heart of appreciation, to promote him in a place where now he has incredible influence. And of course, in the story of Ben-Hur, his motives were a little bit tainted at the time. But my point is, Paul is writing a letter to his son, Timothy. He's not a slave, but he's a pastor of a church in Ephesus. And he's trying to basically say, Timothy, read between the lines, my son, because the reports I'm getting back is that there are many confessions, many of your people have great confessions of faith, but in the marketplace, they're stinking up the joint. You know, their confession of faith when they're in a service or in Christian activities with other believers is great and grand, but I hear tell they're really falling on their face in the marketplace. And so he writes this letter basically to try to get Timothy to be aware of that. And listen, let me read it again. I'm reading it from the Amplified. I'm not going to read all of it. Verse 1 says, let all who under the yoke of being a servant esteem their own masters, personal masters, worthy of honor and fullest respect, so that the name of God and the teaching about him may not be brought into disrepute and blasphemed. And so, you know, through the years I've shared many stories of my personal journey as a pastor in the community, in the marketplace, and I, even to this day, I still, despite me trying to get this off, I still work out, you know, at least four times a week, and I've been doing that for many, many years, and many of my stories come out of my marketplace interactions. And I know through the years I've been in situations in the gym in particular where I will obviously build stronger friendships with men than women. And all the wives said, amen. That's a good thing. Doesn't mean I don't make friends with women, but I don't make intimate friends with them in that sense that you would with a guy. But anyway, you know, time will go on. And of course, I don't tell anybody I'm a pastor. And there'll be moments where, you know, some gentleman will be like, you know, months later, they tell it, you know, they're telling off-color jokes and, you know, cussing and all that stuff. And eventually somebody tells them, hey, by the way, you know, that guy's a pastor. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them are like, they'll come up and be, hey, dude, why didn't you tell me? And I'm like, oh, it's no big deal. And then before you know it, they're starting to do this, they're talking Christianese, you know? And I'm like thinking to myself, you know what? You already gave me your confession of faith. You don't have to do. Here's my point. I think that when we are in a position in the marketplace of being aware of our surroundings, it does not matter whether you, listen, guys, let me just talk to men for a moment. Athletics does not give you a license to be a jerk. You know, when we get in the, when we get in a football field or other kinds of fields, or even watching a football game, I'm telling you, there's that doesn't give us a license to be mouthy and vulgar and tell bad jokes. Nobody does that here. I'm really thankful. But here's my point. In the marketplace, we can be people who, if we're not careful, we forget in the moment, everybody say in the moment, we forget in the moment that we may have actually opportunities to release honor by our words, and sometimes we blow it. And God is a God who forgives, but I remember a good friend of mine who owns a rather prosperous business here in Tidewater. I was with him recently, and he kind of leans in towards hiring Christians, but he doesn't make it exclusive, because how many of you know Uncle Sam will knock on your door if you're in a public, if you're in a marketplace business and you're like, well, we only hire Christians, you got a problem. But he does kind of lean into it a little bit. So he tends to have more Christians than not in his business. And, you know, I remember asking him just boldly, I took some notes, but I said, tell me, what about your Christian employees? Do you have any challenges? He's like, oh, yeah, I do. Well, I said, give me two things, just two things that you consider a challenge. He said, number one, reliability, and number two, demeanor. Reliability and demeanor. And by this, by the way, this business is a retail business, and so they're right up there in the public. And he made a statement. He said, you know, it bugs me sometimes because sometimes these people are like, quote, spirit-filled believers. They'll go to Sunday worship. They'll do amazing things and be with her. But when they get here, when they punch in here, something disappears. And they start to act differently. And I'll be like, hey, you know, you've been late three times this week. And, oh, and you know, brother, and you know the brother thing? Ain't no brother thing. He's the man. Y'all know what I mean? Do they? Yeah, I think you do. I don't know. Maybe they don't use that word anymore. But back when I was a young punk, it was like the man meant the boss. And my point is that he is really expressing to me some disappointment in that regard. And, you know, that's a negative thing. Let me tell you a positive one. I have a Jewish friend. His name is Mark, who I likewise built a relationship many years ago in the gym. We're still friends, very good friends. And he's being, you know, Jewish. He, once in a while, when we first began to become friends, he was very vocal to me about, he said, you know, these like, what do you call them, Messianic Jews or completed, well, I don't know what they call them, but, you know, they bug the daylights out of me, you know, they just keep like pushing this Jesus thing. And I think he was expecting me to put up my dukes. And I didn't do that. I just listened to him. I didn't say much. And we continued to build friendships, as, our friendship as time went on. But then we had a softball team that was pretty active at the time. And he is, even currently, he is employed, apart from his work, he volunteers. I mean, there's a stipend for it, but it's not much. He's an umpire for the softball team, the city softball leagues. And so one day, you know, he's talking about, he would come in during softball season, like, ugh. You should hear some of the stuff he would tell me. Things have changed. When I was a young buck playing sports, Little League, like you went there and you know, maybe you cheer for Johnny. Nowadays, mom and dad come out of the stands and they beat up the, you know, the, yeah, they do. Or they fight each other. It's crazy. But anyway, he was recounting some, you know, like struggles and people yelling at him. And then he said, what's that church or whatever that thing is? What's the name of it? I said, Harvest Assembly. He goes, ah, I know your people. I'm like, what? Yeah, that's what he said. I know your people. I said, really? He goes, yeah, you have a softball team. He said, they're the only people that have ever shown me honor and respect. They never question my calls. They don't call me names. They call me sir. And he said, I'm just not used to that behavior. So whatever you're doing, keep doing it. You know what that did? It did two things. It brought honor to God and honor to me. And they didn't know it. And when I say honor to me, my testimony before Mark grew, you know, like tenfold. Because they offered, they lived a life of honor, and it said something to him that maybe this, quote, Christian thing is real. Maybe it's something that really does affect how people live and how they look at life. But they were so honoring towards this man in a game of softball. Think about it. Sometimes, and that's where I mentioned before about guys in an athletic situation. Listen, I am so proud that those guys didn't blow it. But sometimes we get in that, you know, like we're kicking up the dirt and flexing our muscles and all that. And like, for some reason, this whole honor thing just like, woo, disappears. Well, thank God our guys didn't do that. And I'm grateful because they did something absolutely, well, amazing. And so that's where I wanted it. But in fact, I wrote his quote down. I'm sorry, I should have read it. I wrote this down. I still have it in my notes. He says, I know your softball team because I'm a city umpire, and in my spare time, your guys are respectful to me. They didn't cuss or swear. They were kind and not belligerent. I don't forget people like that. Yeah, so I should have told you that first, but I just got so revved up in the moment that All right, so where do I want to take you this morning? I want to get us to a place of not just focusing on the negative, but understanding that in that time and in that moment, my witness, my personal witness to the marketplace became more real to him than it ever was prior to that moment. And please get that, because something as inconsequential as a softball game now becomes a powerful witness to my testimony of Jesus in my life. And everybody said, amen. All right, so let's turn to Ephesians 6. I'm going to change some words here because I've already built a bridge, a transition bridge, with our nomenclature, our dictionary, our words, so that I'm going to substitute the word slave with the word worker, so that you grasp what I'm trying to get you to walk out of the sanctuary with today. Verse 5. Workers, obey your earthly employers with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all of your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord, there it is, now watch this, the Lord will reward each one of us for the good work we do. There it is again, reward. There's an incentive we should have. I mean, I want to please my Heavenly Father, I want to please my King, but I also want a reward. And I have no problem admitting that up front, because his promise is that I will get one. And so, you know, understand that that's a big deal. But, you know, can I give you, and then I'm going to land the plane, because I only have 10 minutes. Let me give you a slave mindset and then a servant mindset. Not that they're servants and you're slaves, but, you know, I'm just rotating here. Here's what I want to get across to you. A slave mindset is they're the first one out the door at the end of the day, the end of the workday. A servant doesn't leave until the job is completed. A servant has the welfare of his employer in mind. A servant works to do his best, his or her very best, to see that their employer or their boss, whatever, that the business prospers to bless them in the course of their employment. A slave doesn't give a rip. A slave is just, like if I could say it this way, a slave is a person who only starts to work when they're given orders. The servant comes in and looks for opportunity just to serve. And I understand there's some backwash here. I worked in the marketplace for many, many years, going all the way back to my high school days. I understand. You get in the marketplace, especially if you're in a union. Listen, if you're in a union, don't bite my head off. But my union experience back north was different probably than it is down here. And I've been in situations where if my foreman hadn't showed up yet and I pick up a broom, and start to be like, hey, what are you doing? Put that broom down. You're not paid to do that. You know, they get in my face like, what are you trying? What are you, a brown noser? How many of you have heard of that one? Yeah. Disregard it, folks. You don't go to work for those people. You go to work for who? Yeah. And so, you know, be careful of that. But when you become a servant, you're thinking for opportunity to cause your employer to prosper in some way. Are there greedy employers? Are there ungodly, wicked employers? Good answer. How about Pharaoh? Okay, I think you got that one. Good for you. Here's the last one. A servant will look for opportunity to wash somebody's feet. Now, obviously, it's a metaphor, but you get the point. In John chapter 13, Jesus is facing his crucifixion, the darkest night of his soul. And they have the preparation for the Passover. They gather together. They do the Passover. And the whole time they walk into the room, there is, by protocol, a basin and a jug of water and towels. Because the slave or the servant was supposed to grab that first thing and wash the master's feet or those over him. And isn't it interesting that the 12 just blow right by it? And it's like those implements are there. Yeah, we're, you know, that's, no, we're past that. We're going to do that. And Jesus gets up and walks over and blows their mind because he picks up those implements and he comes back. And of course, you know, Peter's the first guy on the list. I love Peter. Oh, thank you, Peter. Peter makes me feel like I can be a believer. But anyway, Jesus goes to wash his feet and he's like, whoa, no, you can wash my feet. And Jesus said, really? Well, Peter, if you don't let me do this, then you have no part in my ministry. He understood that he was unleashing 12 guys on the earth that were going to be empowered to do incredible supernatural things. But if they didn't get this right, all the rest of it was for naught. So he said to Peter, essentially, listen, son, if you want to be part of this thing in the kingdom that I'm calling you to, this is the beginning point. This is the place where you're given opportunity to honor somebody. It's such a measure that it'll impact their lives. Have you ever had somebody wash your feet in the context of this? I can remember a few times. We've done it a whole lot. I have a hard time keeping it together. When somebody that, who knows, you know, comes and washes my feet, it's like, oh my goodness. Oh, it's such a God moment. It's so honoring. It's powerful. But here's my point is that you know, honor is not connected to your pay grade. I'm repeating what I said before. Jesus is basically saying, I don't care if you're apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, all that wrapped together in one. I don't care. If you can't start here and live from this point upward, then it's all for naught. And so this morning, let me conclude with Titus. Turn to Titus, and I think I can land the plane here in short order. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. By the way, last week I quoted from the Epistle of Manganitus. I know that, yeah, some of you go, what? I don't think I said it right in the first service, or second service, because I had some people come up to me later and go, where's that in Timothy? I read verses that sounded like Timothy, but they weren't. I was quoting what some people would call a post-apostolic father. He's an early church father, and he's writing this letter describing Christians in the marketplace and how amazing that, you know, the pagans and the Romans observed Christians. They were so amazing that not only were they doing their job, but they were doing it with great valor and great honor, and they went way beyond the requirements of government to honor. It was just an incredible quote, so I was just, I had at least two people come up and go, where's that in the Bible? And I don't know, I didn't say that. It's not in the Bible. I was trying to give you an example in the first century of how people were observing believers, not just because they could say praise the Lord, but they were living in the marketplace with such incredible honor that even Rome itself was taking note of it. But that's if you want those, I can pull it out later. But anyway, my apologies, because I had nobody in the first service ask me. I had about three of you. And if you went home and were looking for those verses in Timothy, they're not in Timothy. I'm done. Verse 9. Slaves must always obey their masters and do their best to please them. They must not talk back. Yeah, that's right. They must not talk back or steal, but must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make their teaching about God and our Savior attractive in every way. Jump down to verse 10. Nor to steal by taking things of small value, but to prove themselves totally loyal and entirely reliable and faithful throughout, so that in everything they may be an ornament. Now, that's probably not in your translation unless you have the Amplified Bible, but focus for just a moment on that word ornament, that they may be an ornament and so do credit to the teaching which is from and about God our Savior. Ornament, that's the word cosmeo, cosmeo. Ladies, you kind of get it? Cosmeo? Yeah, what word do we get from that? Yeah, cosmetic. If you want some amazing, incredible cosmetics, see Marguerite Evans, by the way. She has an amazing line that's under her name of cosmetics. I asked her to do some cosmetics for me, but she said, nah, you're way past that, man. I'm kidding. Anyway, I'm not much of a Christmas guy. I don't need to get into that today. I'll explain some other time why that is, but I'm just not much of a Christmas guy. I don't have a problem with it, but I'm just not a big Christmas guy. My wife, Lisa, she's a Christmas lady, believe me. But anyway, when I was growing up, we had this amazing ornament. Everybody say ornament. We had this amazing ornament that we used to put on our Christmas tree that came from my great-grandmother. So it's probably today, it's probably 100-some years old. It's an antique for sure. And it was, you know, back in that day, like today, you know, Christmas ornaments, if you sneeze on them, they break. You know, they're just these flimsy little things. Anyway, this thing was so large and so bulbous and so thick, made of a special blue glass, that you had to hang it. There it is. Yeah, there. I took a picture of it on Saturday or Friday. That's my hand. I wanted to give you a perspective on how big this sucker is. And so anyway, you put that thing on the inside of the tree, because if you put it on the outside, it'll bust the branch. So, you know, years ago when my mom was still alive, having come from a, you know what, by the way, many of you have been around for some time, and you've heard me refer to my family as I'm, you know, one of 11, but I just felt really quickened in the Lord. In between me and my older brother, my mom and dad had a baby that was stillborn, full, you know, and I haven't been counting that for years, so I'm changing it. I come from a family of 12, not 11. But anyway, having said that, my mom was, you know, getting probably a couple years from the place where she was going to pass away, and she really had a special affection for Lisa, despite the fact that she had all these kids who were maybe potentially going to be grabbing stuff when, you know, when she died. And she realized how much Lisa loved Christmas. And so a couple of Christmases before she passed away, Lisa always used to take note of that that ornament. And so my mom pulled it aside and just said, "Hey, listen, you know, you're like one of my daughters." And she didn't let anybody else know, but she gave my wife this ornament. She did it to honor her, essentially to say, "You are really important to me, and this ornament is important to me, and so I'd like to give it to you." Now, folks, I remember driving down somewhere when our kids were a little smaller, and one day, anybody ever see that Antiques Roadshow thing? Yeah. It's crazy. People bring stuff in, and the guy will go, "Yeah, that's worth about $300,000. And they're like, "Wow, what? What are you talking about?" Anyway, well, was that mindset, and we're driving along one day, it was Christmas season, and I said to Lisa, "Hey, you know that big blue, it's an antique. You know, if they ever come through the area, once in a while they do come through Tidewater." I said, "Why don't we go there and just see what that thing's worth? I mean, you never know." And it's kind of quiet. And by the way, all my kids are Christmas kids. So I'm driving along and I'm like, "So what do you think? I mean, what if we went there and they said, like, hey, that thing's worth about $50,000. I mean, would you sell it?" "What do you think she said?" I'm like, "Oh, poop, man. I just blew that one. Oh." She's like, "Well, what is that? What are you trying to say?" I said, "No, nothing really. I'm just wondering, you know." But yeah, Chuck knows what I'm talking about. Yeah, believe me. To her, and I'm not exaggerating. I know this for a fact. You could walk up to her with a certified check for $1 million and say, "I want that bulb. Here's $1 million. What do you think she'd say? Absolutely. There ain't no dollar amount this side of the kingdom that would persuade her to swap the value of that thing for a stupid little check for $1 million. Oh. What's the point, David? The point is, Paul just said that you, watch this, would you look up here for just a moment? You become an ornament in the sight of unbelievers when you walk in the honor in the marketplace that God has asked us to walk in. And that means that in some ways, you are a priceless commodity. I also know employers who have people, and some of you may have the same situation, where, you know, you'll do anything to keep that employee because they're just so amazing. They show honor, they're diligent, and all those things that just, wow, they're amazing, they're priceless. And folks, do you know that God gives you opportunity to become like that in the marketplace? And I want to basically say to you that, well, let me conclude, because it's time for me to land the plane. One more Christian example of another friend. I wrote his quote down. He said, David, he has a business, it's also retail, but he has to be very careful about hiring, quote, only Christians. I don't know if you guys know this, but in the marketplace, if you're just a general public business and you only hire Christians, Uncle Sam will be knocking on your door, because that's called what? Discrimination. You can't do that. And he doesn't necessarily lean in that direction, but he does have Christians that are working for him. And so I kind of set him up and asked him the same question. Do you ever have problems with Christians in the workplace? He said, yeah, I do. Not all of them, but some of them. And here's what he said to me. They are often, my experience is that they've been lazy and unreliable, and they make my job harder. And then he went on to say, this is his quote. You know, I was trying to build a relationship with these young people, and all my efforts went down the drain. And I said, what do you mean? He said, they came to me and said, will you please not hire these Christian people anymore? Because they're lazy, unreliable, and they make my job harder. And that's a bummer, a real bummer. But you know what? Today's a new day. We are celebrating Labor Day. That should be a reminder that we are given opportunities as laborers, because all of us are in some fashion, to be able to weave within our lives a culture of honor, that a value of honor that's so distinct to the world that eventually we become a people who they look at that are priceless. And so let me close with this. Try not just to be a person of success. Become a person of honor and you become valuable and success will follow. Can you receive that? Yes. Would you stand to your feet, please?